Morning. We are continuing in our Acts series this morning, so you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts 15 is where we're at. The book of Acts has been going back and forth between stories about the organization, structure, processes of the early church, building things out, how does this all work, and then sort of the exciting, miraculous, momentous things that happen in the life of the early church. Last week in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had just finished up their first missionary journey. They were reminded that they didn't just leave Christians behind, but churches. And it was this exciting, moving time of seeing God's Spirit changing lives. Incredible, miraculous things are happening. And we get to chapter 15 and we get drama. Chapter 15, we find out that we have some churches who are in conflict. And the conflict is actually so big, it's slowing down all of that fun and exciting mission stuff. And now we got to stop and deal with a process for disagreements. But, as we're going to notice throughout the text this morning, that the book of Acts never sees dealing with process and problems as a bad thing that is slowing down God's church, but actually the very things that God is often using to build his church. For instance, in Acts 6, when there was a group of people not being served well, there was these kind of deacon-esque people that were brought into the church as this new kind of structure to help care for hurting people. And throughout the book, we see numerous examples like this, and they always end with a pattern. So Acts 6, 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly." See, when conflict comes, and learning how to deal with it biblically, it is not something that's actually slowing down what God's doing, but God is right in the midst of it, building his church. In our text in Acts 15, we come across an issue that's been brewing for a number of chapters. Luke's actually been teasing this issue for a while, but he's finally bringing the big dramatic showdown right in front of us. How do Jews, with all of their Old Testament practices, welcome Gentiles into the community of God's people? And in particular, how do Jews, who actually had things in the Old Testament that were good to continue, like following the Ten Commandments, right? That the Ten Commandments are just actually a reflection of God's character, right? We never at any point just go, oh, Jesus completed the Old Testament, therefore killing people is totally fine. Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to obey it anymore. No, we don't think that way. And yet, there are things in the Old Testament law that Christ has fulfilled, like the sacrificial system or being the culmination of the priestly line that we don't actually do in the same way anymore. And so how do we know, right? How do we untangle what it is that we are following, not following? How do we do this in such a way to not compromise the gospel and be able to actually live in harmony together as God's people who have different backgrounds, different customs, different ways of doing things? And if you are not a process and structure person, you may think to yourself this morning, well, I'm glad this stuff gets figured out, but it's not really my thing. I'll leave this to the people who think and worry about such things. But I want to challenge that line of thinking and invite us into something more than that this morning. See, God gave us texts like these as gifts to teach us how to walk out biblical processes with biblical heart postures in order to protect the gospel and prioritize people, right? Healthy processes based on biblical principles and biblical heart postures actually help us thrive as God's people. And this text is going to show us that the Holy Spirit is no less involved in this situation than when he is with missions and miracles happening. God is just as much at work in conflicts as he is in conversions. And so this morning, what we want to do is turn our attention to God's word and see how is he shaping his people through conflict to bring him glory and for our good, so that as his people, when, or even maybe as we're in the midst of it, even currently in our own lives, that conflict comes, we're actually equipped to faithfully walk with God. So this morning, we're going to break down our text. We're going to read it in three parts. Shall you can throw the outline up on the screen for everybody. We're going to go through the issue. What is our conflict? And second, we'll look at verses 6 through 18 and look at the debate about it. And then the third part, the verdict, and then we're going to look at some lessons that we can take away for our own day. So let's start by reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 together. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. And Lord, as we seek to understand it, to apply it, Lord, would your spirit open our eyes? Lord, would your spirit help transform us into Christ together as your people? Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, would you be with us this morning to grant us ears to hear, wisdom, Lord, to understand what you were doing in your world and in the church and in our own lives. And Lord, would we be changed to know you, to love you, and to imitate you more. In Christ's name, amen. So our text starts with this controversy, this issue of the Gentile inclusion. And what we see here is that it had grown from sort of this troubling a few people here and there, maybe a small debate, to this massive, widespread issue. The scene here in Acts 15 is that there's a group of Jews that have come up to Antioch from Jerusalem and Judea, and they've put a stake in the ground. They said, yeah, you've been in this church, you've been supposedly believers of Jesus for a while, but we've kind of beat around the bush long enough. If you're really going to be part of God's people, you have to get circumcised. In essence, you have to get an external sign that says you are a part of God's people. Otherwise, you're not truly part of God's people. And while circumcision is what is mentioned here, we see at the end of verse 5 that it's actually a broader debate. It's actually a debate holistically about whether or not salvation in Christ also means entry into Judaism and all of the laws and the practices that the Old Testament required. Is it Jesus alone that saves, or does Jesus save you into a form of Judaism? Now, we see that what's actually happening here, even more broadly in Galatians 2, is that the issue had become such a big deal in the early church that Peter, out of fear of the Jews and kind of some peer pressure, had actually for a season stopped eating with Gentiles. And Paul even says that Barnabas and some other Jews got kind of swept up in the, until he came, showed up, and kind of confronted them about what they were doing. And you might say, well, I mean, that doesn't seem good, but why is it such a big deal? Why does Paul actually say that this is actually not living in step with the gospel when they just don't eat a meal together? It doesn't necessarily seem like that big of a deal on the surface. But the reality is that there's more going on than a simple meal. See, hospitality in the ancient world wasn't just like grabbing some fast food on the way to the next activity, right? Like we often are doing, or watching the game while we order some pizza. Hospitality was kind of everything in the ancient world. Meals were integrated into things like communion when the church gathered. They would share a meal and then share communion together. Mealtime was where you would actually gather for sort of ancient world small group time. It was also where you would actually gather in order to care for the poor and the needy among you. In essence, meals and hospitality were actually where all of the life of the church basically happens. So if you don't share meals together, you actually just aren't in fellowship at all as a church. What Paul is saying is if Peter and Barnabas and some of the other Jews won't share a meal with Gentiles, we don't actually have a unified body in Christ. We have two different groups of people. And this is a huge problem, because what Jesus says the gospel does is unifies everyone in him. If we are not unified in Christ, then the gospel is proving to be powerless. We are no different than anybody else if the gospel doesn't actually bring us together into one body. So the big question for Paul and for the Jews and the Gentiles is, are you really saved in Jesus alone, or does it save you into some form of Judaism? And we might say that the answer to this is quite obvious in hindsight 2,000 years later. Most of us, having read the rest of the New Testament, we get the side of the Gentile Christians pretty quickly. We cannot compromise or add to the gospel. Jesus alone saves. But for just a moment, we can't make kind of this caricature out of the Jews and act as if they're just a bunch of idiots. And we see it really clearly. It was actually complex. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 says, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says he is not going to change one dot of the law. And in our common phrase, we would say he's not going to uncross a T or remove a dot from an I in the law. So if you were a Jew who believes that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, it would be very easy to come to the conclusion that salvation is found in Jesus, and what that means is Jesus took the punishment for your failure to obey the law. His death was the sacrifices you needed for the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit now empowers you to obey all that Jesus commanded us to do. And since Jesus isn't changing the law, then what he's commanding us to obey must mean the Old Testament law in its entirety. Do you get the logic? What they're saying is, all these things we have done our whole lives, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf, and now the Spirit has come, so now we're empowered to actually do them all. And so you Gentiles, you need to come do them too. I think there's also a little bit of pride mixed in, isn't there? You know, if you're a Jew and you've been following all of the Old Testament laws as God's people, and Jesus comes and he fulfills it, and he saves you. The Messiah has come, you're excited, and you go, yeah, and Gentiles, now you come do all the things we've done, just like us. Come on, come join what we have done and be just like us. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? None of that ever saved them. And that is what the debate gets centered around. So let's read verses 6 through 18 and see how the church debates through the issue. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. In these verses, we have this scene that is kind of almost like a good TV courtroom drama, right? You have these two sides. You have sort of the prosecution and the defense. You have key witnesses and evidence. You have people making a case, and you have this verdict that is going to be pronounced. We enter into this formal debate that we find out is actually quite heated, right? The term for much, it was no small discussion, is actually often mostly translated as it was a heated quarrel or debate. This was not an easy thing to resolve. On one side, the prosecution, you had the Pharisees who were fighting for the Jewish upholding of the law. And then you have the defense, as I like to call them, the Gentile freedom fighters. Because who doesn't like a good freedom fighter? Paul, the apostle, and Barnabas, the Levite, and we come to find out that Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, are also on this side as well. But we need to remember a key fact before getting into the debate. Both sides in this debate are Christians. It says that they're believers. This scene is not like the Gospels where Jesus gets into argument with Pharisees who he says don't believe, right? They struggle with unbelief. But here, Luke reminds us that these are both sides of this argument are Christians. Remember, Paul and Barnabas in verse 3 have just gone through the countryside telling stories of the Gentile conversion and are met with great rejoicing. Everyone is excited and rejoicing that the Gentiles are included, but the disagreement is over what does that exactly mean? And if you've ever been in a family, you know that sometimes family debates are actually the most intense of debates, which is what we enter into. And it seems like it's going back and forth for quite a while until the key witness stands up, Peter. He stands up to give his testimony in verse 7, but instead of giving his opinion on the matter, he once again turns our attention away from himself towards God. Remember, the book of Acts is always aiming to turn our attention towards what God is doing in the church. As scholar Tommy Keene says, he says, the main character of Acts has never been the apostles. It's always been the Holy Spirit. And not just theologically, but in a literary sense. How Luke is telling the story is constantly drawing our attention back to God being the main actor. Luke is always writing from the perspective of one character and then quickly shifts to another in order to remind us that it is always the Spirit who is the main mover of what is happening in the church. We are always catching up. So what Peter says is that the key witness to all of this is actually God himself. It was not Peter who made the decision to share the gospel with the Gentiles. That's not what he says. He says God made the choice that the Gentiles would hear the gospel by Peter's word. See, this wasn't Peter's doing, it was God's. And the key piece of evidence to Peter is that they received the Holy Spirit. He's saying God is already testifying that the Gentiles are welcomed in apart from any external keeping of the law because the Holy Spirit has already come upon them. See, God promised to his people that one day he would give them new hearts and they would receive his Spirit. And what Peter is saying is the Gentiles have clean hearts and they've received his Spirit. What else could we ever want? The promise that the law was pointing us towards has already come. Why would we go back? And then he adds a twist in verse 11. He says, kind of like, I know this wasn't the start of the whole debate, but let's get all of our cards on the table. It's actually not just that the Gentiles are saved by grace, but so are the Jews. In essence, none of us actually need circumcision. All we need is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't two ways into the kingdom of heaven. All of us are in it by faith in him. Why on earth then do we want to put a yoke on the Gentiles to jump through hoops of the law? Why would we ask them to go back to obeying a law that we could never obey? Did you catch that he says that? Our fathers couldn't obey it. We can obey it. Why would we then ask them to obey it? It's kind of insane, Peter's saying. Yes, we are called to obey God's word, But that is out of new hearts, not old external signs. So the book of entire book of Hebrews is going to testify to later. There's not a need to go back to external ceremonial systems that were given just for a time to appease God's wrath and point us to the eternal sacrifice in Christ. See, the external things God's people did in the Old Testament were designed, as Paul says in Galatians, to act like a guardian for a time until we experienced adoption into the family of God. The question Peter's basically asking is, why would you go back to the orphanage when God himself has adopted you? That is what putting on external signs does to us. There's no need for an external sign or system when the greater miracle, the new heart and the Spirit with us, has come. And it says the room goes silent. The theological debate ends, and the stage is set for Paul and Barnabas to share all the corroborating evidence about how God was at work in the lives of the Gentiles, saving them apart from the law by grace in Christ. And then, as they finish sharing all of that, James stands up. James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he's not Peter's brother who had been martyred a few chapters ago by Herod, but this is the half-brother of Jesus. And James is also the author of the New Testament letter, James. He had become a key leader in the church of Jerusalem, probably one of the pastors. And if you remember, actually, the way that he addresses his letter is he addresses it to the 12 tribes, in essence the Jews, who have been dispersed. In essence, that letter is a pastoral letter to people who have been scattered because of persecution. He's sending out a pastoral letter of encouragement to members. So when James enters into our scene to stand up, he's kind of portrayed as almost like a judge-like figure who's going to, in a human sense, summarize everything we've just heard. But once again, I love what he says. He says, you don't actually need to hear my opinion either. He says, we don't need to keep deliberating this. You know why? Because God is doing this. There's no need. He has ushered in this new era of the Spirit where the Gentiles are being welcomed into his family. We're hearing these things that the Spirit is doing, and this is what God's word has promised all along. See, James sees that what the Spirit is doing is in line with what Scripture has always been saying was going to happen. See, James has such a healthy, beautiful view of what the Spirit of God is doing is what the Word of God promises will be happening. That these things go together, that where the Word is, the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is, God's Word is present. They're never enemies or pitted against each other, but they actually go together. As one scholar notes, James is pointing the council back to Scripture. He says, sometimes, you know, we can allow culture or personal preferences to kind of cloud our understanding of Scripture, which definitely seems to be happening with the circumcision party, right? It's easy to try to find a random Bible verse that we can then use, usually out of context, to try to justify something. What James is saying is, no, let's look at the entirety of the Scriptures and see that what is happening now has been promised all along by God. And then he does something a bit unique that's hard to notice in English. It's a little easier if you're reading the original languages to actually see how he quotes the Old Testament. It's actually not one place that he quotes from. It's actually what's referred to as a composite quote. Because what he is trying to show is that this idea of Gentile inclusion is not obscure or unique, or maybe it was found in like one place at one time and you had to really figure it out to know that this is what, it's all over. And so he uses the framework of Amos 9, 11 through 12, but then he weaves in phrases from Jeremiah 12, Zechariah 2, and both of those phrases are actually found in Leviticus 17 and 18. You get what he's doing? He's saying, it is all over the place. All over the place. It's actually promised if you just do like a little bit of a search and look up, did God promise the nations? It's found in Isaiah 2, 14, 45, 49, 56, 66, multiple times in Jeremiah, Amos, Zechariah. It's found in places like Psalm 22. Where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? But you know how that psalm actually ends? It's a psalm of promise. Verse 27, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Jesus' cry on the cross is that because of his work, the nations are going to be welcomed in. This promise is all over the pages of the Old Testament. The plan of God was always to include the Gentiles, not merely through adhering to external signs, but that God would welcome in the nations, people like you and me, by faith in his son to make us one family in Christ. A family that could not be bound together by any earthly external system, sign, or idea, but only made one in Christ. See, the problem with the Jew-Gentile controversy and all subsequent disagreements in the church that lead to broken fellowship is that they rob Christ of glory and tell the world around us that his sacrificial death was really gracious, the coming of the Spirit is awesome, but it wasn't enough to fix this problem between us. Think about some of our petty disagreements that cause us to be tempted to break fellowship. See, what we're saying is, thanks, Jesus, for dying for my sins, reconciling me to a perfect and holy God, and sending your Spirit to empower me to live for you, but you don't know how annoying the songs are that we sing sometimes, or how often this guy speaks up in small group, or how annoying that greeter is on Sunday morning. There's going to be some other people that I'll find somewhere that'll be easier to be around. See, it is not disagreement that's the issue. It's the breaking of fellowship. We will disagree. We will have different preferences. But the gospel tears these things down so that we can be one people in Christ. Amen. See, brothers and sisters, God places us in hard situations, great and small, by no accident. No accident. Every conflict you've ever walked through is not an accident to God. Because those are the very places he is going to shine his glory into the world when people who have real disagreements and a lack of earthly unity actually become rich family by the power of his Holy Spirit as he conforms us to Christ. Disagreements that lead to breaking of fellowship rob the glory of Christ. Okay. With the bigger question about the gospel settled, how then do the Jews and Gentiles actually apply this and walk this out in unity? And we know from the rest of the New Testament that this comes up again and again. But what we're given here is a framework for how the church is aiming to live in unity together. So let's look at our third point, the verdict, and read verses 19 through 35. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The verdict is that James reminds us that there is no need to trouble the Gentiles who have turned to God. They've believed. There's no external signs that they need to be part of the family. If you notice throughout the reading how many times the word brothers is mentioned by Luke, it's not totally necessary to say it that many times. We know who the part, what is he doing? He's reemphasizing, we're one family together. We're one family together. But then he says that there are still some things that we would ask you to abstain from. Kind of seems like an odd list. Food sacrificed to idols, blood, strangled things, and sexual immorality. Now, on the surface, this kind of seems like a weird mix of ceremonial practices from the Old Testament, like not eating strangled things. And it's kind of odd because I thought the whole point was we don't have to do those. And then moral issues like sexual immorality, which, yeah, we should obey. But what we can often miss in these kinds of lists is the cultural context of them. See, in the ancient world, these four things would have been associated with idol worship in pagan temples. And we're going to see in many of the New Testament letters, if you read the rest of them, right, there are many normal daily practices in the ancient world that were tied in and kind of woven with idol worship that creates a bunch of tension in the early church. But what James is essentially saying is not only that you have faith in Jesus, but Gentiles, right, should turn away from any idolatrous practices. Right? Jesus is not just another God to believe in. He is the King of Kings who has our full allegiance. And it's why we see the response of the Antioch church, that they actually respond with joy to this letter. Right? They have turned from idols to worshiping Jesus. And so they don't view these requests as some sort of Jewish practice that they're now burdened with in order to gain Christ. But they view this as ways to keep themselves from idols and to build unity in the church. But it's not just the wisdom of the requests in the letter that build unity. It's also the posture of James in the Jerusalem church. Do you notice all the little things they do to build unity? Right? You see how they address the letter in verse 24? This church takes ownership of the problem, even though they never sent these guys to cause the problem. There's no blame shifting. There's no denial that it's been a problem. But they get right to the point, addressing the problem and offering a clear and biblical solution to it. It actually reminds me of James' own words that he's written. In James 3, 16 and 17, he says, "For jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James is applying his own New Testament writing. He isn't being selfishly ambitious or impartial, which I'm sure was a temptation. He's a Jew. This might cause friction in some of his Jewish friendships. He's not being harsh or disingenuous, but he's open to reason and he's seeking the peace of the church, recognizing where good fruit is happening by the Spirit and gently offering a way forward. And this isn't just because James was a brilliant leader, though humanly speaking, he seems to be a very good one. But the same reason James was inspired to write the words of James 3 is the same reason he's now wisely applying them in Acts 15. And the same reason we can live this way is because the Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit both inspired James to write these words and is now applying them in this situation. James sought to build bridges and embody unity in the church and not just go his own way. He sought truth and harmony over power. He actually reminds them that Paul and Barnabas are dear brothers, not people we are at odds with. And then the church, in their wisdom, says they send two men who do represent their church. Hey, this group that came before, they don't really actually represent us. These guys do. Silas, a prophet who we find out is there to encourage them and will eventually, as we see next week, become Paul's next missionary companion. And Judas, who is called Barsabbas. Every time I read this, I think to myself, there's probably not too many people who still wanted to be called Judas anymore. So he probably went by the nickname Barsabbas at this point. But the name Barsabbas means son of rest. Do you think about these two characters that are sent with this letter to build unity? A prophetic encourager and someone called the son of rest. That is how you build unity between churches. And so our story ends with the church joyful, strengthened, at peace, ready for the mission to start next. Brothers and sisters, the church, both at broad levels, local levels, and even interpersonally, on this side of heaven, will have disagreements and conflicts because sin is still present. The reality is, this isn't the last time that the Jews and Gentiles are going to have controversy in the New Testament. It's not going to be the only controversy of the New Testament. And yet, the Holy Spirit is at work guiding us by God's word to walk through disagreements in a way that don't lead to disunity, but actually to the glory and magnification of Christ. So how do we do that? What are things that we see in this text that help guide us to actually live in a faithful way amidst conflict? I just want to mention three parts to a process and three heart postures. There's three ways we see a process play out, and there's three heart postures that I want to emphasize. The reality is, on this side of heaven, no process will ever be perfect, and no process can ever fully protect us from sin and controversy, right? We can't process our way out of problems. That is not the point. But God does give us principles and practices, right? These things to help us deal with controversies that are both great and small. And they actually have the same kinds of principles. These principles help us whether or not we have a disagreement at like a denominational level, right? Our denomination, Sovereign Grace, when we have conflict, we have something called a Book of Church Order that actually walks us through biblical principles for how do we actually walk out disagreement in a healthy way. And those principles are the same at an interpersonal level for us. It gives us this, right, for our good. The fundamental thing is, do we go to God's word in disagreement? At the end of the day, do we go to God's word in disagreement? Because God's word is going to help us do these three things. It's going to help us discern what the disagreement actually is, right? Is this disagreement a gospel issue, or is this just we have differences in preference? Right? Is this the gospel at stake that we're disagreeing about, or an implication of it? Or are we just kind of annoyed with each other? God's word is what we need to turn to so that we can have biblical discernment over what we're actually disagreeing about. Right? But second, we need to actually say whatever the disagreement is, we need to submit that disagreement to God's word. Submit it to God's word. God's word is our ultimate authority. God's word is our foundation. God's word is our guide. It is everything we need that the Spirit is going to come alongside his people to help us see how this disagreement is under the authority of God's word that we are going to submit to and walk out together. And third, is we do all of this in love as family members. There's an old phrase that says, in the essentials, unity, and the non-essentials, liberty, but in everything, charity. We're called to walk these processes under God's word as family members who are going to spend heaven together. And sometimes spending heaven together can feel really far away from people we're in conflict with, can't it? But there's beautiful news. The gospel is bigger than any human conflict. Yes, it is. There is always restoration, whether it's on this side of heaven or not. All will be right. So brothers and sisters, the place we need to start is when we are in disagreement or we face controversy, is our instinct and habit to see how God's word applies to it. Is that our instinct? Is that our habit? Is that what we do? And do we gather others in appropriately and wisely to help us look at God's word to know how to handle hard things? This is actually the habit and instinct of Christ himself. When he's tempted in the wilderness, when he's at his weakest, and he is being tempted by Satan, what does he do? He quotes scripture. When his disciples are a hot mess, he points them to submitting to his Father. Is our instinct, like Christ, to turn to God's word in disagreement and controversy? There's also heart postures that this text gives to us. The posture of our culture in disagreement is often avoid confrontation in order to sort of throw some passive-aggressive rants online, think everything should be instantaneously fixed, and my own individual rights are what are most important to me. And the Bible says that's the exact opposite of what we're called to do to be. We're called to be courageous and actually address disagreement and controversy. We're called to be patient, and we're called to have deference. We're called to have courage with one another. The Jew-Gentile issue really broke fellowship in the church. It took courage to address it and deal with it. What I would actually say Paul says is it takes gospel courage. Because if there's a lack of fellowship around the gospel, then what Paul says is it's becoming a gospel issue. The gospel is seen in the Christian community as people who have no earthly business getting along and actually loving one another. Not just tolerating one another by willpower, but actually soften hearts that love even enemies. If there are rifts in the community that cause a lack of fellowship, then we need to have courage to address them, whether interpersonally or with leadership positions, to help restore fellowship for our good in the sake of unity in the church. And the courage to know it may not go well at first, or we may be the one in the wrong. But for the sake of unity and the glory of Christ, we need a humble courage to address disagreement. And we need patience. Controversy and conflicts usually don't start overnight, and they don't usually wrap up in the morning. They often take time. And usually the ones who have the most courage to confront disagreements can be tempted to be the least patient when change doesn't happen quickly enough. Or that we need to slow down and go through a wise biblical process. It is okay if instantaneous unity does not happen overnight. It's okay to work in process. God works in process. There's oftentimes many things to untangle in a disagreement. Most likely, the Jerusalem Council wasn't a 45-minute debate. Most scholars think it took a number of weeks for all of this to unfold. Scripture calls us to be patient and humble as we walk out disagreement. We don't hide from it, but we're also not a bull in a china shop about it either. And lastly, we have deference to one another. Paul, in the early church, addresses this idea many times in the Romans and the Corinthians a lot, Ephesians, Thessalonians. How do we live in such a way that allows for others who have different convictions about living like Christ in a broken world, right, that are different than us, that are free to do so? How do we live in a healthy way? Not allow one another to sin, but how do we walk out obedience to Christ in different ways, in harmony and wisdom and goodness? We need to have deference towards one another, right? When someone makes a different choice about an entertainment thing or schooling or schedules and habits, are we uncomfortable? Or do we actually see that the way someone is walking out their faith in Christ that actually is a way that the Lord is celebrating a diverse way in which he's made us and is saving us and redeeming us? And actually, it creates this beautiful mosaic of God's people. One test I always give and to myself and think about, and actually have it in my calendar that I pray about this quarterly. Does everyone around me act, talk just like me, have the same preference as me, and is making all the same life choices as me? Or are there people in my life that love Jesus different than me that challenge me? It's easy to get into our own little boxes and make life more easy and comfortable and actually miss the richness of what Christ is doing in creating a mosaic of diverse people who love him and care for him, and how easily so many of our conflicts and disagreements start with petty preference issues. But Christ is saying his gospel is bigger. And when we have true unity, not fake willpower unity, true unity in Christ, where God reshapes our hearts together, we display something to the world. We have no right to be together. We would definitely never on our own all be together in the same room. But Christ has done something amazing. He's torn all those things down and said, there's something bitter, there's something better that he has done in dying and rising from the dead and welcoming us into his family by faith. When we walk out real disagreements submitted to God's word and find life and family together by his spirit, we bring him a unique glory. Ben can go ahead and come up. As I thought about the text this week, there's all sorts of different ways. I saw how just Christ is all over the pages of this section. People imitating him and how they humbly confront false teaching, or the sacrificial leadership that we see, people being submitted to God's word. It is Christ who is truly the one building his church. But I kept coming back to think about all of this happens because Jesus chose 12 disciples that weren't like each other at all. Blue-collar fishermen, white-collar tax collectors, anarchists, pacifists, those who wanted to sit at his right hand of power, those who would deny him. And I'm sure we barely have all of the different ways there was all sorts of drama amongst those guys. Jesus knew that calling people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would not make for something easy. And actually, in an earthly sense, impossible. And yet that was his whole point. It was his whole point. He is doing the impossible because only he can. And every time we walk by faith, submitted to his word, humbly working out disagreement for the sake of unity, by his spirit, we bring him glory. He is the one at work building his church, and it is only in him that all things will be made new. So, we're going to end by singing a song that reminds us that all of this is about him and that he is the one doing this in the world. So let's stand and sing together.